It's good to see you this evening. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Titus, the first chapter, Titus chapter 1. We've been making our way through the qualifications for elders that Paul gives in these verses, and we continue that this evening. We're going to read beginning at verse 5 down to verse 9. Titus chapter 1, we read beginning at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's go to our God together in prayer as we get started this evening. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing now upon this time of preaching. We do thank you for the way that you've already dealt with our hearts today through Bible study classes that took place early this morning and then the time of corporate worship and preaching. Lord, I trust you've even been at work in our hearts as we have thought throughout the day about things that we heard this morning. And now we ask that you would build up your church, wash your church, prepare your church for what we will face tomorrow, this week, if indeed the Lord Jesus should tarry. We thank you, Lord, that your word is sufficient for everything that needs to be accomplished in our lives to make us fit servants for the sake of your kingdom. So, Lord, we ask your blessing. We ask your blessing upon the preaching itself, that you'd be at work in my mind and heart and my mouth so that the things that I've studied would be presented clearly. And we ask you to be at work in our hearts, that your word would take root, and the result would be good fruit in the days to come. We also do remember and pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know your Son. We long, Lord, to see people come to saving faith in Jesus, and we ask that perhaps even tonight would be a night when someone turns to Christ for life. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the qualifications for elders, and we have said that in these qualifications you see three categories. The men who are to serve the church are to be examined with respect to their family life. They're to be examined with respect to their personal character and how they live their lives on a personal level. And then they're to be examined in terms of their ministry commitment. Their understanding of the Word of God, their devotion to the Word of God, their commitment to the ministry of the Word of God. So far, we have examined what an elder's home life is to be characterized by. He's to be the husband of one wife. He's to be a one-woman man, and he is to be a good home manager. And that's reflected in faithful children, children who are under his authority so long as they are in the home. The home is managed well. They prove to be faithful, and he keeps them submissive in a way that's dignified. And then we began to examine the man's character. And we saw that there are two subcategories when we come to that matter. And we saw that Paul writes about what this man must not be and what this kind of man must be. What he must not be, verse 7, is arrogant. What he must not be is quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard. having wine as a companion. He must not be violent. He must not be greedy for gain. And then we began to examine what he must be. And we looked at three qualities. Verse 8, he must be hospitable, he must be a lover of good, and he must be self-controlled. The New American Standard translates that sensible. And we talked about the fact that actually the Greek word there translated self-controlled in the ESV is not the same Greek word that we considered this morning. We will get to that quality tonight. But this particular word has to do with soundness of mind, which then gets reflected in good, sound choices. So that's why it's translated self-controlled. But soundness of thinking, sensible, prudent in his thinking, and that gets reflected in his life's choices. Tonight we finish verse 8, and we look at three additional qualities that must characterize elders. He must be upright, he must be holy, he must be disciplined. I just remind us again that the reason why these men are to be above reproach, the reason why they're to be exemplary, is because not only are these qualities necessary to lead the church well, but these men are to serve as models, examples for what the entire congregation is to be characterized by. I want to stress this. As we pray for Founders Baptist Church, as we think about this fellowship, what we want, what we desire, is that this would be a church that isn't arrogant. That this would be a church full of people that are not quick-tempered, a church full of people that are not drunkards, a church full of people that are not violent or greedy for gain, a church full of hospitable people, a church full of people who love good, a church full of people who are sensible, prudent, and it shows up in their living, a church of people who are faithful to their marriages, a church of people who manage their households well. This is what you want for the entire church. And so it is with these three qualities we consider tonight. As you listen, if you're listening well, you're not just listening, recognizing what God requires of elders. You're also examining your own life and you're saying, Lord, would you work in my life in such a way that these things would characterize me? So we begin tonight with the first one on the list for tonight, and that is an elder must be upright. You see it there in verse 8. He is to be upright. What does that mean? Dikaios is the word. It's a word that was applied to model citizens in the Greco-Roman world. The Greek-English lexicon has this. It pertains to being in accordance with high standards of rectitude, upright, just, fair. In Greco-Roman tradition, It pertains to one who upholds the customs and norms of behavior, including especially public service, that make for a well-ordered, civilized society. So a model citizen, an upright person, is someone who conducts himself in formal public settings in a way that is fitting. When you consider the entire word group, this particular adjective is used only here in the New Testament. When you look at the word group, what emerges is the idea of fairness, justness. Someone who conducts himself in a way that's right, someone who treats others in a way that's right, someone, if they're given leadership responsibility and they have decisions to make, they decide matters in a way that's right, fair, just. A righteous person, an upright person. So I think it's helpful for us to get our minds around this, to think about those three categories I just mentioned. How we conduct ourselves publicly, how we conduct ourselves personally, and how we make decisions. If we're deciding in a way that affects other people, how do we make decisions? All of this comes into play when you think about serving the church as a shepherd, serving the church in a leadership role. First, let's think about the personal conduct of an upright person. What does their life look like in the world? And I think the idea of a model citizen is a helpful idea, because this is a person who cares about not only what is appropriate according to the Word of God, but they also care about what is appropriate by common standards. what is fitting, what is appropriate, what is right, even in the sight of all mankind. Now, what this upright person does not do is they don't care about what the world considers to be appropriate if what the world considers to be appropriate doesn't match Scripture. We see those sorts of situations all around us, don't we? The world thinks it's appropriate to accept same-sex marriage. In the world's view, that's appropriate. That's fitting. We know that's not appropriate. It's not fitting. It doesn't match the Scriptures. And we could give many other examples of what I'm talking about. So the believer doesn't submit to what's appropriate in the world's estimation if it violates Scripture. But so long as we can remain submitted to God and submitted to His Word, we do care about common uprightness, what is fitting in the sight of all people. And I find it interesting that this is actually a very prominent theme in the New Testament, that it doesn't seem to me is talked about very much in the church today. We talk about what is appropriate in the sight of God. We talk about what's appropriate according to Scripture in Scripture-specific matters, but we don't think often about the responsibility we have to be concerned about what's just fitting and upright in the sight of all mankind. Both the Old and New Testaments teach us that godly people are upright people. They are salt in society. The world around us would probably describe them by saying these are good people. Good citizens, good employees. They conduct themselves in the world in a way that adorns the gospel. It says to the world that there's something attractive, positive about people who love the Lord. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Isn't it interesting? He's telling us to remember we're exiles, we're sojourners, this isn't our home, we're citizens of a better country, and yet, as we live in this country, as we live in this world, we're to think about conduct that is honorable, even in the estimation of the lost world. This is why he says in the very next verse, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he says this, "Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I mean, this extends even to the attitude you have towards secular governing officials. How do we think about them? How do we speak of them? How do we respond to them? This is something that we're to be exemplary in as the standards exist even in the estimation of lost humanity. I think about the blessing that Joseph was in Egypt. I think about the blessing that Daniel was in Babylon. Godly men who lived upright lives in pagan societies. And they actually turned out to be a blessing to their government, a blessing to these foreign lands. That's the kind of life we're exhorted to live. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought." I mean, actually think about this. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Do you think about that? You're commanded there to give thought about this. Am I doing what's honorable by common standards? Am I doing what's honorable in the sight of all people? 2 Corinthians 8:19, Paul writes, and not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches, that he's recommending Titus, he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. He's talking about this offering that he's collected and he's administrating and how they're going to handle this money, and Titus is a part of how they're handling it all. Verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. What we care about supremely, obviously, is what is honorable in the Lord's sight, but we also care about the impressions we're leaving with people in the world. And so the upright person in his public life is that good citizen, is that good employee, is that good neighbor, is that person whose life is above reproach, even in the estimation of the common person. Now, what is true in the public square, we also take seriously in personal relationships. That's the second category we're thinking about this in. How we relate to an upright person, how do we relate on a personal level? Not only doing what is good and right as a citizen in business and education, those sorts of things, but we want to do what's right in our personal relationships. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I find it interesting there that holiness is linked up with peace in personal relationships. I mean, that this is actually an aspect of living a holy life, that we strive for peace in our relationships. You ever get the impression that some people think that godliness is about fighting? That godliness is about constant conflict? Isn't it interesting that he connects here striving for peace with everyone? He connects that with this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Not just seeking to do good toward the family of God, but seeking to do good in general. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, we love each other in a unique way. Yes, we love the family of God in a unique way. But notice again that the desire, the opportunity to do good doesn't stop with the church. We live in this world. May the Lord use us for good in the lives of all kinds of people. In fact, when we have the opportunity to do good, we should. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. We're right to understand that Christianity is not moralism. Some of us may have grown up in some churches where moralism was equated with Christianity. So, you know, you're just trying to be a good person, trying to do good things, be moral, live morally, and that was equated with Christianity. We're right to understand that Christianity is not moralism, but what I fear sometimes is that understanding that, we have forgotten that Christianity is moral. It's not moralism, but it is moral. That is, when you really live for Christ, there's a good life that is produced. Good deeds follow genuine faith. It is good to be good. It is good to do good. This may show up in those common things. I was flying home, when was it now? I guess it was Wednesday night from Virginia. And anyone who's traveled by plane, you've been in this situation probably where the flights begin to be delayed. And so there's this stacking up of delayed flights. And then you've got a connecting flight. And so you're thinking about, Well, if I'm delayed in this flight, that means I'm going to probably miss the next flight. If I miss the next flight, when am I going to get home? I mean, that's how you begin to think. And you're anxious and you want to have your questions answered. I'm standing in a line to ask about what I can do to try to avoid having to stay another night. And there's this dear lady standing in front of me, and I kid you not, she must have asked the same question 40 different times in 40 different ways, but the same question. And the man kept patiently answering her. He was a model. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he was patient. And here I am, the preacher. And I'm failing this test in my heart, I'm telling you. And so what do? I stand there and I have to preach to myself. Lord, I'm one of your people, and you know what? If anyone should be able to be patient and kind and even understand why this dear lady is so troubled because she was worried about not catching her next flight, work in my heart. And the Lord helped me there. He helped me in that situation. But that's the kind of situation where this common kind of goodness can be put on display. A situation where you're tempted to be frustrated, a situation where things are aggravating, a situation where someone who is serving you fails in their service to you. How are you going to respond to that? Will you give a witness for Christ in the way that you conduct yourself? And then another category where this shows up would be decision making. Uprightness is on display when making decisions. Judgments are needed. And there we are to be exemplary in terms of fairness, in terms of impartiality, in terms of even-handedness. In this word, upright is the idea of that kind of justice. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great." I love that, don't you? We live in a society right now that tells us righteousness is to favor the underdog. But in God's Word, that's not what it says. Righteousness is demonstrated in even-handedness. "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." What's right? What's fair? What's just? That's the issue. Proverbs 24:23 says, "These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good." And then you know the passage, I won't read it all, but in James chapter 2, we're warned about having the kind of attitude that would see someone who is poor come into the congregation, and we give them the worst place in the building, and we take someone that we know to be rich, and we give them the best seat in the house, showing evil motives in the way that we deal with people. An elder must be an upright person. Just, fair, in the way that he lives in the public square. He is a model citizen in his personal relationships. He genuinely loves people, cares for people, is patient with people, beautifies the gospel in that kind of way, and in leadership roles, when judgments are needed, even-handed, impartial. Is that you? Are you living an upright life? The next quality, verse 8, an elder must be holy. Holy. Hasios is the word. Speaks of someone who is devout. That's how the New American Standard translates it, devout. What is stressed in this quality is that a person is truly, sincerely godly. They really do love God. They really are concerned with God's glory. Their heart, their conscience, really is held captive by God's commands. They really are committed to living out what the Christian life professes. A holy life is a sincere life. A holy life is a truly godly life. In fact, this Greek word is often translated godly in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Psalm 4:3 says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Psalm 32:6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. This word is used in Revelation 15 to speak of God himself. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This quality is related, obviously, to the previous one. Why does someone care about how they live in the public square? Why does someone care about how they live in personal relationships? Why does someone care that they decide matters in a way that's fair and just and even-handed and impartial? Why do you care? Because you are a godly person. You want to please the Lord. You really want to please the Lord. This word is used of Christ in Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, there's the word, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Isn't it important that godliness, holiness, is a part of the qualifications for a shepherd? I think, again, we've mentioned this more than once as we've gone through this series, but I think again about, you know, the average ad for a pastor. What do you want in your next pastor if a church is without one? What do you want? And what you're going to find is, as churches become more and more pragmatic in their thinking, this is the kind of qualification that gets forgotten. I mean, we still use words that speak of the need for godliness, but really, that's not what churches are focusing on. Other things begin to replace holiness. Things like attractiveness. This guy and his wife, they're such a handsome couple. I mean, they would reflect well in our church. They look the part. Holiness is replaced with talent. He's so charismatic. He's so talented. He's such a good speaker. He handles himself so well. Notice the posture of his body as he speaks. Notice the hand motions. Notice how he handles this public speaking thing. So talented. Is he holy? I mean, does he genuinely love God? Holiness is replaced with influence. Who does he know? Who recommended him? Who submitted his resume? What church did he come from? What was his role there? Holiness is replaced with zeal, energy, enthusiasm. Such an enthusiastic guy. I mean, he's just so full of energy. He'd really give a shot in the arm to our church. Is he holy? And kind of the cutting edge these days, holiness is replaced with youthfulness. Want a young guy. Can I ask you a question? Other than physical health and energy, which ought to always be present in those who lead the church, if there ever comes a point where a man just cannot do it physically, he's not healthy and he's not energetic, that's a different matter. But if there is health there and energy, when you think about what shepherding the church really involves, why would you not want more experience? I think about the older saints in this congregation. I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you. You have never been more prepared to serve the kingdom well than you are right now. If you heard that, would you say amen? You have never been better prepared to serve the kingdom well, to serve the church well, than you are right now. It breaks my heart. It disappoints me when I see older people want to retire when they ought to be revamping, right? When they ought to be plugging in. As long as you're healthy, as long as you have energy, why did God put all of that into you? Why did he allow you to learn all the things you've learned, have all the experience that you have, if he doesn't mean to make the best use of you in the last years you have remaining to serve him? And service for godly people, it ought to be like this. It's just an ascending thing. Our best years are our last years, because look at what we've learned. Look at what's been put into our lives. What Paul is insisting on, what the Spirit of God is insisting on through Paul, is The people who lead the church must be marked by genuine devotion to God. Holy lives. Holiness is a matter of the heart, supremely, ultimately. It's a matter of the heart before it's a matter of behavior. That is where moralism comes in. When we begin to equate holiness with just certain kinds of behavior, holiness begins in your heart. Matthew 22:37 says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" Right? Consecrated to God in your inner man. Went on to say, this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. We'll talk about keeping the law, obeying the law, living out the law of God. It all begins with this. Do you love God? Do you love people in a way that is godly love? Joshua 22, verse 5, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Isn't it interesting? Before he talks about keeping commandments and walking in all of God's ways, he says to love the Lord your God. All begins with love. Beware becoming a heady person who has no heart. Beware of becoming someone who has a head full of information, but your soul isn't moved by anything you know. Holiness is a matter of faith. True holiness, true holy living is because we believe God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." Right? External defilement, internal defilement, body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is where holiness matures and grows. It's in the fear of the Lord. But he begins by saying, since we have these promises, it is as I believe God, it's as I believe his word, that I walk in a way that would put away every defilement of body and spirit. Holiness is a matter of faith. And thank God, holiness is also a matter of fatherly discipline. If you are born again and you ever lose interest in holiness, God will renew your interest. He is not going to leave you alone. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For they disciplined us," our earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." And in fact, if you don't know that kind of discipline, you're not one of God's children. Have you experienced the rod of the Lord? Have you known what it is to go through a season where you weren't as interested in holiness as you should have been, but the Lord applies the right kind of fatherly discipline and pressure and all sorts of things to regain your attention and to encourage you in a way that puts away those defilements and pursues him afresh and anew? This is in keeping with a desire for holiness that began when the Lord saved you. When did you first have an interest in holiness? When the Lord saved you. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." What is God's nature? What is God like? He is the standard of righteousness. He is holy, 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 and your new nature has been made in his image. There's a desire, an inborn desire to please God. A life of holiness flows out of the new nature. And then our Father in heaven disciplines us in such a way that those inborn desires meet up with circumstances that encourage us along that path. Now, this isn't moralism. This is love for God. This is love for people. This is believing God's promises. And this is our Father working all those things together in our lives to discipline us, train us in such a way that we share in His holiness. So what are you looking for in an elder? You're looking for someone who's characterized by genuine godliness. They really love the Lord. They really love people with the love of God. They love the Scriptures. They care about what God says. They live their lives in the fear of the Lord. Their conscience is held captive by truth. They have a tender conscience. What God says matters to them. What's right in the sight of God matters to them. This is what characterizes genuinely converted people. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." I mean, you're as strange to this world as your Savior is. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." And everyone, not some of us, all of us, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. See, this drive for purity, this desire for holiness flows out of the knowledge of Christ. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that He," that is Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." You read that verse in the light of the context of the book of 1 John, you'll discover he's not saying that we are sinless people. What he's saying is the pattern of our life is not one of living in sin. The pattern of our life is one of pursuing holiness. "Little children, let no one deceive you." Every time you see that in Scripture, you know this is something people get deceived about. "Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." You have a new nature, and he cannot keep on sinning. Don't you love that? He cannot live the life he once lived. He cannot go on disregarding God. Why? Because he's been born of God, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And lest we think of those verses in a moralistic kind of way, I love the next statement, "Nor is the one who does not love his brother." Wow, what does holiness look like? Love for God, love for people. That then, out of that love, pays attention to every other commandment of God. "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This isn't some kind of cold, moralistic approach to living life. This is warm-hearted toward God, warm-hearted toward humanity, warm-hearted toward God's commands. This is faith that understands the grace of God. So an elder must be upright, public square, personal relationships, must be upright, decision-making, judgments on behalf of others. And hand in hand with that, he must be holy. That kind of living flows out of a genuine love for God, genuine love for people, genuine regard for God's commands, true, sincere piety. Last thing he must be disciplined. And that's the word we dealt with this morning, translated self-control. And so because we spent an hour on it this morning, not going to take much time on it tonight, except to say that this is the kind of person that you look for in leadership, someone who is able to say no to the flesh, to mortify the flesh, to walk in step with the Spirit of God. This is what marks their life, self-control. Elders are not to be self-indulgent people. They're not to be men who are led about by their emotions or their impulses. They are not to be slaves to appetites. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way." You look at this world of ours, you think about how much time people spend training their bodies. And then you think about how much time they spend training for godliness. And what the comparative values are in those two things. I can tell you, be 55 at the end of this month, you can train your body all you want. It's going to wind down. But isn't it wonderful to know that there can be that increasing growth in the Christian life? So that, as I said earlier, your best years of service can be your later years. You training for that? He goes on to say, as it holds promise, training for godliness, it holds promise for the present life, benefits you right now, and also for the life to come. When you think about self-control, when you think about the choices you're making, saying no to some things and yes to better things, do you understand the value of godliness? So we see what elders must not be. We see what elders must be. And we remember that this is not some human standard. This is what Christ insists on for His church. May the Lord teach us these qualities. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your perfect fatherly discipline of our lives. We are so grateful for all the times we can remember where our hearts were at a low place, where we lacked desire. We knew in our heads what we should want, but our hearts were not matching our heads. And we are so grateful that You do not leave us alone. You train us, You scourge us, so that we share in Your holiness. Thank You, Lord, that You made us a people who do love You. We do love You, Lord. We do love our Savior. We do love each other. We do have a love for a lost and dying world who they need the gospel. We do love Your word. Our hope is in Your promises. This is not our doing, Lord. This is Your doing. So help us to stir each other up to love and good deeds, to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching, to remind each other of where we're all headed, to not let each other lag behind, but to fix our focus on the Lord Jesus and to live like who we are, exiles, sojourners, so that we're even careful about how we live before unbelievers, that they would see the beauty of the gospel. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.